According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again this evening in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, where on Sunday we began our first look at verses 9 through 15. So I want to return to that again here this evening, for, Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15. Also, this is Wednesday night, so we'll have a Q&A time as we get started. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer that we might humble ourselves, quiet our hearts, prepare ourselves in humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. We thank you for the freedom of our nation that we've enjoyed all these years, that we had for a season, for a time, for 10 weeks, we had did not have the ability to meet here in person, and we thank you that that has now been restored. So, Father, all these things, we just give you the praise and glory for being so faithful day after day, moment by moment. Bless our time tonight as we study to show ourselves approved, and bless our time in your word. We do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can take some questions tonight. I have a microphone runner ready to go, and the lead-off question actually came on an email earlier, so I'll start with that. There was a question as it relates to Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16, 22, this is from Bill Kelly. He said, will you please explain what is meant by Abraham's bosom as found in Luke 16, 22? And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. I love that. What a description. But then it says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And so the idiom is awkward and maybe not as clear. It was spoken of in rabbinic terms. They had legends related to the afterlife and how when we depart at physical death, the Hebrew word is Sheol, and everyone descends to Sheol. And Sheol is always thought of as being down. It's always a descent to Sheol. Whether you're saved or not, the righteous and the wicked alike go to Sheol. And it's just the Hebrew concept of the underworld. But we do learn, though, that once the departed arrive in Sheol, that they are sorted, wicked and righteous, and that's rabbinic tradition as well. This whole label of Abraham and his bosom is significant for the Jewish people because the term is to be gathered to your fathers. When you die, you are gathered to your fathers. And so any Jewish person that dies would be gathered to Abraham, his father, and to the Jewish people, as it were. And I guess it's, again, part of the tradition that you get sorted by not only righteous and wicked, but also by your nationality, your heritage, and so forth, so that when you're raised, again, you're going to operate in the nation that you belong to in the resurrection. So anyway, this is all before the cross, and it's called paradise. When Jesus is on the cross, he tells the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And so we accept those as synonymous expressions, that Abraham's bosom is the place of comfort, whereas Hades is the place of torment. But they're both compartments within the underworld, within the idea of Sheol. And so that's how it is before the cross. Today, of course, is different, because today when you pass away, it's absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And so today when people die, they either go to hell, which is Hades, the same place that the rich man went, or they ascend to the third heaven. They ascend to glory where Jesus is. And so that's why we say today, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Really, Abraham's bosom is empty today. I think the whole compartment got relocated. That paradise itself is now in the third heaven. When Paul got caught up to be with, when in his personal rapture, it says that he was caught up to the third heaven to paradise, when you read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So anyway, it's kind of an Old Testament understanding of an interim place for the blessed before the resurrection. Hopefully that's a sufficient enough answer. And if not, Bill can always reply with another email. All right. Additional questions might come here from the floor. Just raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you. Or also, it's possible that we could have a submission on the YouTube, that there's a live chat feature on the YouTube stream. All right, Robert's got a question there in the back row.
I know this is going on into speculation, but since none of us are going to get bodies till later on, what's your speculation idea of the provision that we have in Abraham's bosom now in paradise,
mm-hmm.
for being able to identify each other? And
oh, yeah, yeah. Well, so in the interim state between physical death and resurrection, all right, usually it's thought of as an interim body or an interim state, because the resurrection of the bride isn't until the trumpet sounds at the rapture. So my mother, for example, my father, all the departed in Christ, what are they? Are they just disembodied souls? Are they disembodied spirits? Are they kind of floating somewhere? You'll notice with the rich man here, he died and he was buried, but then in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Well, what kind of eyes are those?
He also had a
tongue. Because his physical eyeballs are still in his cadaver, sitting in the grave, right? But he has eyes. He has a tongue. He wants Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool off his tongue. So the rich man has eyes and a tongue. Lazarus has a finger. Abraham has a bosom. Where are these body parts coming from if their physical bodies are in a grave somewhere? And so it's a remarkable thing. And I think part of it might even be the capacity of the human soul being disembodied with the capacity to not really embody itself, but to form a body shape, if you will, so as to relate to other such body, other such disembodied souls in their place. The only other clue that we have, too, is in the book of Revelation with the tribulational martyrs, under the souls of those martyrs are underneath the altar, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you take vengeance?" And he says, "Relax, relax, I've got this, and don't worry about it." But then he says, "Rest until the number of your brethren be made complete." And he clothes them, he gives them a robe. They're given a robe to wear. And so that tells you, again, there's some kind of a form, a shape, a manifestation that those souls under the altar are capable of assuming. And so it just kind of seems to me that a departed human being that's now a disembodied soul spirit can shape itself into a form of that nature. So anyway, well, I guess we'll find out when we get there. But that's the best I can conclude in just a few sketchy passages that we have.
Like a sticky note on the soul.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There you go. All right. And a question from the booth.
We have a follow-up question from Bill Kelly. Would you also please explain how the rich man recognized Abraham?
Yeah, there's a fascinating question, too, because you assume that he lived thousands of years after Abraham, and how did he even know who he was? And I don't expect that Abraham was wearing a name tag that said, "Hi, I'm Abraham, welcome to hell." But it's curious, because not only did he know him, Abraham knew the rich man, and he knew everything about his life. Because he said, "In your life, you had good things, and Lazarus had bad things." He says, "Child, remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." And there is a recognition of sorts. And this too is amazing to me. And here's my conclusion, just based on a few sketchy verses here. But, when we are that transparent one with another, as post-mortem souls must be, that at a glance, not only do you identify who they are, but you identify why they are the way that they are, the condition of their soul and how it got that way, if that makes sense. And it's curious, because I think we have something similar today. You can get to know somebody's soul, but it takes time. And you're not just going to, at a glance, get the whole story. And, you're going to have varying degrees of intimacy. Like with your spouse, you'll have the most intimacy. And with close friends, you'll have other intimacy. But it takes time to really know somebody at the soul level. I think with brothers and sisters in a church, we do better. We come to know one another at a soul level, but it takes time, it takes years. And here at a glance, Abraham had the whole story of the rich man and the whole story of Lazarus. And that's curious to me. So I don't know. I've thought about it, too. In the military, I served in an air defense unit. And we were in a missile unit designed to shoot down airplanes. And they have a thing called IFF, the Identification Friend or Foe Signal. And that's what they use so that they don't shoot down friendly aircraft. You wanted to shoot down the Soviets, but you didn't want to shoot down the Americans or British or French or, you know, your friends. And so the equipment is called an IFF transponder in the aircraft. And I don't know. So I've pondered, you know, do our souls broadcast some kind of a IFF signal or something that we're able to read? It's like a, you know, one of those readers they talk about, the RF readers. But anyway, yeah, it's a good question. Yes, sir.
Follow up on that question also was, will the soul recognition be in the new heavens and the new earth?
I think so, yeah, the soul recognition, sure. Yeah, the soul's eternal and the identification of us as such. You know, there is a verse that talks about forgetting the former things, but that's not to obliterate our personal identity. We will always be our personal identities, and we will always be with the Lord. So, yeah, those are all very good questions. Excellent questions. All right. I'm hearing the thunder, and I'm wondering how long we're going to have here tonight. So if YouTube crashes, if the stream ends, if our lights go out, you'll know this is what we're dealing with. All right. One final question. I'm going to give Jim our cleanup question here. So
okay. Now, I've heard different versions of this, but in hell, okay, you get two people. One's a good person. They never see the Lord.
Uh-huh.
The other person's a bad. You get all kinds of bad things.
Okay.
Now, are they going to burn in hell equally, or are there going to be different types of punishment? How long?
Yeah. So that's a good question. Yeah, there's no equality in heaven, no equality in hell. I think we have stipulations about the great white throne that they're judged according to their deeds. And so when the books are opened and their deeds are laid out. In fact, Ezekiel is given a tour of hell at one point, and he sees all these layers, and the Assyrians were at the very bottom of the of the pit. So anyway, it's curious, but just those glimpses as well show there's no equality in hell, just like there's no equality in heaven. Some people say there is, but I reject that. That's not godly or biblical in any sense. So also keep in mind, hell is only a holding tank until the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the eternal dwelling. And it's a place of darkness too, by the way. So even though you got two people that are there, they won't be able to see each other because of the absolute darkness. I do think they'll be able to hear, though, when those screams of agony and whatnot. But it is a place of absolute darkness, a black fire, if you will, because it's burning, but it's dark. So more to think about. Good thing we're not going there. I'm glad we're not going there. So, all right. Well, let's get back to our study then. And thank you for running the microphone, handling the YouTube questions. Colossians 2:8. And if I can remember how to do this. Boy, it's like Noah's flood all over again. All right. We're actually going to skip over verse 8 for tonight because it begins a warning and it begins a corrective issue. In fact, it is the chief corrective issue of the book. And it's introduced in verse 8, but then Paul allows himself to be sidetracked and doesn't really get back to the corrective matter until verse 16. And so when you see in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You have the introduction to a corrective matter that really he doesn't resume until verse 16. With therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, or drink, or in respect to a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath day. And then he starts to list other areas of false teaching that they had been either flirting with, or thinking about, or some of them maybe have even, you know, embraced. Food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath day, all the great things that people can manipulate people with in legalism. things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So that tells me that some of them had actually started down this path by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. So all those things, we'll get to them. That'll be our third portion of the chapter. So in a sense, we did 1 through 7 already. We're doing 9 through 15 tonight, and we started last Sunday. But we'll handle verse 8 and verses 16 through 23. We'll handle those verses as the third portion of this chapter. So simply starting with verses 9 through 15 now, and the outline that describes this. I went ahead under point 1 and highlighted why we're separating verse 8. As the primary corrective address begins with 2:8, continues from verse 16. But that address gets interrupted by an additional celebration of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to handle in the rest of this outline, verses 9 through 15, the celebration of Jesus Christ. Under point 2, we looked at this on Sunday as well. According to Christ, from verse 8, echoes back to God's mystery, Christ, in verse 2. That's where we had the... We have several Christos usages here in this chapter, but we have God's mystery, Christ, in verse 2, and then all of these expressions, in Christ, in him, in whom, the terms that communicate positional truth that church-age believers enjoy are position in Christ. So you have Christ in verse 2, in whom in verse 3, in Christ in verse 5, in him in verse 6, and again in him in verse 7. So all of those positional truth indicators just saturate those first 7 verses. Then we have the passage we're looking at tonight in 9 through 15. And once again, we see these positional truth expressions, again, saturating this passage as well. So in verse 9, it's in him. Verse 10, it's in him. Verse 11, it's in him. Verses 12 and 13, it's with him. With him, with him, with him. 3 times in those 2 verses. You see, you've been buried with him in baptism. You've been raised up with him through faith. So that's twice in verse 12 that you have the with him statements. And then in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so we have these terms. The last one is the through him. In verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And we'll discuss that because that's the work of the Father through the agency of his Son in different descriptions there. So I hope all this is clear, and I hope we can identify that that much of this centers on our church age truth, the position that we have in Christ. Centers on the reality that we have because we are believers in the church age, believers after Pentecost, believers before the rapture. None of these things were realities in the Old Testament. An Old Testament saint would be saved by grace through faith. They would be made alive. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But they were not made alive with Christ. They weren't buried with Christ. They weren't raised with Christ. Old Testament soteriology is not identical to church age soteriology so far as the position that we have in Christ. And that's powerful. And I hope we're all grabbing that. And any questions connected to that, you know, ask me any Wednesday night or any time to be able to talk about this powerful positional truth. If you remember the old drawing that of top circle and bottom circle, really that top circle is our position in Christ. And we got to have a different diagram for Old Testament saints who were saved, they were made alive, they were born again, but they were not in Christ as you and I are. And so the soteriology is different in Old Testament. Spirituality is different in the Old Testament. These things, I hope, will be clear the more that we go into them. And same thing, too, that we're going to see here connected to our completion, our pleroo. In him you have been made complete. Old Testament believers were not pleroo'd like we're pleroo'd. The doctrine of filling, the doctrine of full, the whole world and its fullness is different in the Old Testament than it is in the church age. And that's going to be important, and we'll get to that tonight. That's part of what we're going to deal with here tonight. So now, the reason why I'm doing all this, I did this on Sunday, I'm doing it again today, I don't know if I'll do it again next Sunday. I'm going to do it enough to where it really, you're going to get tired of hearing it. But I hope that we all can see the, and maybe it's useful just to highlight them yellow or something on the page, so that you see how many references to the church's position in Christ. That's everywhere through this text. So that we don't lose sight of that and take the easy way out with verse 9. The fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. All right? Because really the most common translation or the most common interpretation, and I tell you, 99 out of 100 commentaries are going to tell you this, that Colossians 2:9 is a description of hypostatic union, is what they'll say. That in Christ, that is Jesus, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that in Jesus' first Advent ministry, when he was, you know, walking this earth, he did so as the God-man. He did so as undiminished deity and true humanity united together in one person forever. And I don't have any problem with that doctrine. I teach hypostatic union, and we get that. He is undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever. The issue I'm taking is that I don't believe that's what this verse is talking about. That this verse is actually a continuation. The whole context of this chapter is talking about us, the church, the body and bride of Christ, dwelling in Christ. And it's actually a description of the church to be called the fullness. And so let's not lose sight of that here tonight. This was really point three. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Dwells bodily. Let's get away with the in bodily form expression. Because there's no word for form here. It's not talking about the Word became flesh and that he walked in a body. Okay? Because bodily is an adverb modifying the verb dwell. And it's talking about something that's dwelling in Christ, such as the church. In fact, the only thing that Ephesians and Colossians and these books tell us are dwelling in Christ is the church dwelling in Christ. And so we want to understand this for what we're saying here also. In Christ, the pleroma of deity, the deistic pleroma, dwells in Christ bodily. And that's how we dwell. We dwell in Christ bodily. While church members standing is individual, our dwelling is bodily. Does that make sense? Our standing is in Christ individually. That's our position. That's our standing. And we each entered that individually at the moment of our salvation. And so the moment that we pass from death into life, that moment we pass from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the moment that we get saved, from that moment and ever on, our standing is in Christ. But that's individual. We don't get saved as a collective group. We get saved individually when we personally believe in Christ. Our standing is personal. Our dwelling is corporate. Our standing is individually. Our dwelling is bodily. And that's the adverb we have here in Colossians 3:9, dwelling bodily. Remember, we've already studied one Christological psalm back in chapter 1. The Christological psalm from chapter 1, and it already used this exact vocabulary. It already developed these themes. So this is like now a second verse. This is like an encore performance of that Christological hymn. And he expands upon it here in this chapter. But in chapter 1, we have the fullness. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that comes for us here in the introduction to the church. Because we have the glories of Christ in verses 15 and following. Again, now I'm backing up to chapter 1. Are you with me? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so that's a truth that relates to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, whether the church exists or not, that's the truth relating to the person of Jesus Christ. The icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Proverbs 8 birthing of the humanity of our Savior, as we've studied before. And by him all things were created. Here's the first creation, visible and invisible. The heavens and the earth, the angels, the animals, the humans, everything. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a crescendo. What a finale to the song. But it doesn't stop there. Okay? So how do you add to everything? You got to create something new. So there's the first creation. But now we're going to turn to the new creation. And the new creation starts with the church. It doesn't start with the new heavens and new earth. It doesn't start after the millennium. The new creation starts on Pentecost of 33 AD. The new creation starts with the body of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we turn the page, literally, my Bible anyway, turns the page in between verse 17 and verse 18. And that's kind of appropriate. Because now we have he is also, a really critical also. We're adding to the everything that we've already been celebrating and worshiping and praising. He is also head of the body, the church. And this is something that never existed in Old Testament times. It never existed before the resurrected Savior sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers in this present church age. And with this comes again a beginning. And he is the beginning. Isn't this beautiful? It's like the new creation now needs a beginning statement, like the old creation had a beginning statement. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so this is a new creation, and it's a living creation in resurrection glory. The firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, it is in that context, introducing the church, talking about the head and the body, that the statement is made, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. For all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness statement and the dwelling in Christ statement was not made back in the earlier verses when we're talking about the first creation or the angels or anything like that. The fullness is only introduced once the head and body are introduced. It's connected to the church. The fullness is the church. We are the entity, the thing, the item, the whatever, we are the concept, the only concept that dwells in Christ. Nothing else besides the church dwells in Christ, because nothing else besides the church is baptized into union with Christ. And so is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now that's a through him statement, the Father through the Son reconciling. Keep that in mind, that agency. It's going to be important because what we studied there comes back in chapter 2 when we talk about the triumphal parade. Because there's a through him statement in 2:15. So, the pleroma fullness dwells in Christ. The pleroma fullness dwells in Christ. And that's not to say that, I'm not attacking hypostatic union, and I'm not attacking the deity of Christ. We can prove the deity of Christ through plenty of passages. We can prove hypostatic union through plenty of passages. And if this happens to be a favorite for many people, I can't help that, because it does frequently lend itself to that understanding. But I don't think it's the best understanding to handle these passages in this particular context. So study pleroma. Study pleroma in Colossians. These are the only two places here, 1:19 and 2:9. Study pleroma in Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. And the suspicions that we have in Colossians are borne out in Ephesians. Like I said on Sunday, I phrased it in terms of implicitly and explicitly on Sunday. When Colossians speaks of the fullness, it is only implicitly understood to be the church. It's understood to be the church implicitly because of the context and the other details that we have in these two chapters. But in Ephesians 1:23, it is explicit. You cannot deny this is what it says. in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, not to the angels, not to Israel, to the church, which is his body, the pleroma, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills. And so this is the role of Jesus Christ as the filler, the plerao, subject of the plerao verb. This is us as the fullness. And then there's the object of what gets full, but we'll deal with that when we get to fullness of times studies after the millennium. All right. So, we're clear on this. Fullness equals body equals church. We are the fullness of Christ. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills. And so the fullness, it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Father didn't want angels to dwell in Christ, didn't want Gentiles to dwell in Christ, didn't want Israel to dwell in Christ. He designed the church to dwell in Christ. And he called the church the fullness. We are neither Jew nor Gentile, we are the fullness. And in Colossians 2, we're called the fullness of deity. Now that's, we're going to talk about that here tonight. In revisiting the glorious truth of fullness, fullness is described as the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity, or deistic fullness. You can take deity as the adjective that it is. The fullness of deity, or deistic fullness. What kind of fullness? Deistic fullness. All right? And is it deistic fullness? Why? Because we're so special? No. Because of the one who's filling us. It's God himself. It's the filling that God does. We'll also talk about this here. So, let's take a look at theotes. You want to do your word study for theotes? This is it. Colossians 2:9, the only place where it appears. Theotes. Of course, theos is the noun for God. Theotes is a noun for deity, the state of being God, the character of godness. The godness of something is called the theotes. And so, properly speaking, God has this, and no one else is like the Most High God. So if anyone else wants to make a claim to godness, they might attempt it based on a similarity, but they cannot defend it on the basis of an identity because no one else has it. And I'll show you some distinctions here with some related terms that aren't exactly synonymous. In fact, they're not synonymous at all. But this is theotes. It's used in Colossians 2:9, and this is what we have. And this is a description of the fullness, which means it's a description of the bride. And this is where some people just don't like it. You can read commentaries too where they want to make the fullness the bride until they get to this term of deity and they say, no, that's not the bride because we're not deity. And because we're not deity, this can't be us, see? And so then they run back to hypostatic union and they call it good, okay? Let's not do that. Let's understand how the fullness of deity is us if God's the one that's doing it. What is the nature of our paternity anyway in Christ? What is the nature of being the sons of God? Let's deal with that. Now, the things that it's not are 2 Peter 1:4 or Romans 1:20. Because theotes is not theos, T-H-E-I-O-S, an adjective that means divine. This isn't a divine adjective. It's a noun being used adjectively when it, we have the fullness of deity. But in 2 Peter 1:4, we have divine. And let's look at that. I have not been putting my Bible window up here. Sorry. 2 Peter 1:4. I've been distracted by this beautiful paper Bible. I've been missing this thing for 10 weeks. And now I have a paper Bible in front of me. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's theos. This is the adjective now. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so, you know, this is a truth. In fact, there's a related term with in verse 3 with divine power there. In fact, I think it's the same term both in verse 3 and in verse 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What resources do we have in the church age? Everything. All resources. We can't blame God for any shortcomings on our part because he has given us, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through epinosis, the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so this is a prime text for the sufficiency of Scripture. In the Word of God, we have the provision of all things necessary for life and godliness. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. All right, so that's that doctrine, okay? And there is a sense in which we do partake as we take in the Word of God, as we grow, as we're transformed, as we're matured in Christ. There is a participation, there is a partaking. But that's not what Colossians 2 is talking about, okay? Because the theotes of Colossians 2 is not the theos of 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you are reading a commentary that are trying to conflate the two, they're not quite hitting it on the head. Neither is it the theotes from Romans 1:20. And that might be hard to spot. And in particular, Jacob was telling me I need to adjust my fonts because there's really a small difference between theotes and theotes. It's just a little iota that's tucked in between the epsilon and the omicron there. But theotes is 2305 and theotes is 2320. They're different terms, and I can see why they would be confused or why they would be conflated. But in Romans 1:20, we have his divine nature that's clearly seen. We all know Romans 1:20, don't we? Why are we without excuse? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his theotes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, divine nature. You and I don't have a divine nature, and yet we have something from God in our position in Christ. We have something from God in our birthing by him. And so we need to identify, well, what is this? What does this mean? The fullness of deity. The fullness of deity that we have, that we are, since we are the fullness, dwelling in Christ. All right. Strong's put it this way. Not only did he create a lexicon and define all the terms, but then with certain synonyms, he actually has entries to distinguish between certain related terms. And so this is how Strong put it. He says, deity differs from divinity as essence differs from quality or attribute. And maybe that's subtle, or maybe that's splitting hairs in a way that we want to step back and think it through. Deity differs from divinity. In a sense, what he's saying here is the theotes of Colossians differs from the theos or the theotes from 2 Peter or from Romans, as essence differs from quality or attribute. Okay? So now there's a sense in which Satan and the angels, the angelic beings, they're called spirits. Some of them are even called gods in the Old Testament. And so they have qualities that are beyond human. They are qualities that are, in a sense, divine, but they're not in essence equal to God. They don't have his attributes, his nature. They aren't him. As much as they might have qualities that are, or attributes that are similar to him. In any event. What we're dealing with here in Colossians is the first. We're dealing here with the deity itself, the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity. And so this is who we are in the church. We are the fullness of deity. This is the fullness of coffee. All right? What is it that filled this cup? Okay? I've been having fun with this all week. In fact, almost for 2 weeks now, I've been singing like, Fill My Cup, Lord, and hymns like that in my study and different things. Talking about filling and fullness. So the fullness of deity, if God's the one that fills, if Jesus specifically is the one who fills, but we are the fullness of him who fills. That's Ephesians 1:23. So just think that through. Think about God working in and through us. Think about Jesus doing the filling. And then us, the fullness, dwelling in him. It becomes pretty remarkable, profound. I mean, it's in a sense, there's, you know, Israel was his earthly people in the Old Testament, but they didn't have a relationship like this. They didn't have a filling, a fullness. They had a Shekinah glory that showed up and killed them if they got too close. And you know, was kept in the Holy of Holies and was kept behind a veil. And if anyone went in there and gazed upon it, they were struck dead. So that was, and that was special. That's what Israel had in the Old Testament, and that set them apart as superior and beyond any Gentile nation on this earth. No Gentile people had the Shekinah glory in their midst. And so that's their reality. That's their situation in the Old Testament. The church, oh, let me tell you, pleroma, fullness. We have Jesus Christ and his fullness. We have the provision that we have. This is why Jesus told the disciples, they were all boo-hooing when he was getting ready to go to the cross. And he says, stop. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit can't come to you. And this is the mechanism that makes all this happen. The fact that Jesus is on at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit comes, indwells each one of us, baptizes us into union with Christ. And so being baptized, indwelt, sealed, having this as the deposit of our inheritance, you and I are now receiving his fullness, the one who fills. And because of that, we become his fullness. All right. Not just divinity, not just partakers of the divine nature, but the fullness of deity. Deity himself filling us. It's a profound truth. And this is why grieving the Holy Spirit is so harmful, quenching the Holy Spirit is so harmful. This is why prolonged carnality, not only does it personally, of course, leave us under judgment, but it impacts the corporate body, the dwelling, the bodily dwelling that we should have in community here as a part of the local church. Because remember, our dwelling is community. Our dwelling is bodily. And so all of that gets impacted when one member of the body decides to go rogue and become, you know, gangrene-filled or whatever, and is just damaging to the entire body related to these things. All right. And so, we're going to expand upon it again. This is not all we're going to say to this. I think when we get back now to verse 9 and verse 10. Let me see here. In him, the pleroma of deity dwells presently now, presently dwells in bodily form. Not hypostatic union back when he walked this earth, but us presently in the body of Christ. We dwell bodily. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So let's bring in the first part of verse 10, because I think it's gonna give a richness to what we were just looking at here in verse 9. In him you are, having been made complete ones. The reason, again, it's a good testimony to the fact that the church is the pleroma. The church is the pleroma because we are the only people ever to have God ever plerao'd us. But God has plerao'd us. Verse 10 says that God has plerao'd us. And since God has plerao'd us, we are the pleroma, dwelling in him. So in him, you have been pleroed. You have been filled. You have been filled. And cross off the word complete there and make it filled. In him you have been filled. And that way you can see the link between the fullness in verse 9 and the filling in verse 10. It's unfortunate that complete is rendered that way in verse 10, because that causes us to miss the link between the fullness and the filling. The fullness is in verse 9, the filling is in verse 10. The filling is in verse 10. All right. Point 4 in the outline. Now we get into some fun stuff. Oh, now I wish that Ron Merriman was here. I heard Ron Merriman at a conference down in Houston, and he spent a whole week talking about periphrastic participles, and I ate it up. I loved it. It was one of the neatest things I'd ever listened to. All right. Point 4. In Christ, believers presently are having been made complete ones, having been filled ones. In Christ, believers presently are. We're not talking about Old Testament saints and what they used to be. We're not talking about millennial saints and what they're going to be. We're talking about church age saints and what we presently are. We presently are having been made complete ones. And I'm going to bore you to tears for the next 13 minutes, or longer if I go long, or shorter if we lose electricity. But this is so remarkable, the way that this gets expressed in a periphrastic way. I want you to walk out of here. In fact, I want you to be so excited about this that you tell the first person you meet tomorrow morning about periphrastic participles. Okay? Because it's a fun way to communicate. It's a roundabout way of saying something that is so much more rich and full than if you just used a simple verb. The periphrastic construction, very similar to Ephesians 2, 5, and 8, which we've talked about several times in the past, and I've probably bored you with that as well. But it is the present state of being. These are state of verbs. The verb is I am. The aimy verb of being. I am. You are. We are in Christ. This is what we presently are. If God has the privilege of being the only unique I am being in the universe, he has then bequeathed upon you and I the capacity to say, I am having been saved. I am having been filled. Okay? Ephesians 2 is I am having been saved, and Colossians 2 is I am having been filled. And we're going to appreciate, maybe we already do, but before we're done with this chapter, we're going to appreciate not only being saved, but being filled. The position we have to be saved and to be filled. Meaning that, yes, we're going to go to heaven when we die, but in the meantime, I've been filled. I'm a part of this fullness. I'm bodily dwelling as the fullness in Christ. And these two tandem issues, I don't know that there's anything like it. I don't know that there's a third such periphrastic description for the church age saints. I haven't found it. But Ephesians talks about having been saved, and Colossians talks about having been filled. And these are the twin sisters that we have in the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians, talking about the mystery of the bride, the position that we have in Christ. And so this construction is similar to the Ephesians 2 construction, and I believe it's just as significant for our understanding. You know, I may even, by the time we're done with this, I may even say, there is more significance to being pleroed than there is to being sozoed. Okay? You go, what could be more significant than being saved? I mean, sozo, that's great, that's everything. I want to be saved. Well, of course you do. We all do, and we are. Everyone here tonight is saved, but as far as I know, but also to be pleroed, to be filled. Because this is, again, a unique status for the church that's not a feature of Old Testament soteriology. Old Testament soteriology did not include the pleroma-ology that we're looking at here tonight. Is that a word? I'm going to make it a word. Okay? If we have soteriology, we've got to have pleroma-ology while we're at it. All right. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because in the Greek it says, kai esta en auto peple romanoi, and you are. The and you are, the chi esta, this is the you are, this is the is verb, right? And we're not like Bill Clinton debating what does is mean. Is a state of being. That's what you presently are, is. You are. I am, you are, we are, he is. This is the verb to be. And it's in the present tense, continuous action in present time. You are presently, all of you, y'all plural. It's a good Texas y'all, second person plural. Y'all are presently now in him having been made full, having been filled. A perfect passive participle from plerao, pleroumenoi. I'm going to break this all down for you on the next slide. I just wanted to show you that there. I'll show you on the next slide as well. And I'll also show you where it is in Ephesians 2. Let's go ahead and do that. In Ephesians 2. And for this, I think I'll go ahead and make my Bible window larger. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 5. So even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Receiving this life is equated with salvation. So he made you alive. You didn't do it yourself. He did it to you. You just received it. Made us alive together with Christ. As we said before, Old Testament saints were made alive. Old Testament saints were saved, but they were not made alive with Christ, the way that you and I are made alive with Christ. And then it says, by grace, you are having been saved once. And it's unfortunate that the English gets so simplified with, by grace you have been saved. Because it's very easy to take sozo and make an aorist out of it and have a past tense verb and say, by grace you have been saved, right? But to say, by grace you are, as you see right here, kariti esta, by grace you are. You are. Sesosmenoi. Having been saved ones. Having been saved ones. Okay, and so in a sense, it points to a state of being. If you think about something in your past and something that was done to you, I was baptized when I was 10. Is this going to work? I was baptized when I was 10. And so we could say that I am a having been baptized one. Does that make sense? Because it was something that happened years ago, and so now I presently am a having been baptized one. That's entirely different, and it's a roundabout way of saying it, and it's more full to say it that way than to say, when I was 10 years old, I was baptized. You know, I could talk about I was baptized, or I was saved, or I was full. But it's more vivid if you say, I am presently now a having been saved one. I am presently now a having been baptized one. I am presently now. You know, we can do this all night. Having been ordained, having been married, having been, you know, think anything in your past that was done to you, you can say that you are now a having been something, right? Now, theologically, if you presently are now a having been saved one, the emphasis isn't on that event as much as it is on the present ongoing reality, the position of where we are now, the who we are now. And this is what we have in Ephesians 2:5. This is what we have in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But it's the same periphrastic sense. By grace you are. Kariti, dative of charis, and esta, you are. By grace you are. Sesosmenoi, having been saved ones. By grace you are having been saved ones. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest no man should boast. So both verse 5 and verse 8 use that periphrastic construction to emphasize the is, the you are, the state of being now, what you are now. Okay? And that's the exact formula that we have tonight in Colossians 2:10. You have a present tense of eimi, which is the este. In him you have been, and you are in him peplomenoi, having been pleraod, having been filled ones. So you are in him having been filled ones. This is the reason why the church is the only corporate body that could be the fullness. Israel was never having been filled ones. The Gentiles were never having been filled ones. The angels were never having been filled ones. But believers in the church age, we are having been filled ones. And because we are having been filled ones, we are the fullness. And since deity is who filled us, we are the fullness of deity. We are the deistic fullness dwelling in Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. So, all righty. Let's get to our next slide and see, try to spell some of this stuff out for you. I got 3 minutes left. You presently are. And this too is where I got to take some time to kind of spell it out for you. If you use Strong's numbers, you're going to hate this, okay? Because James Strong, he normally would give a different number for the same word for different words, but here he gives 12 different numbers for eimi, or more. He gives multiple numbers for the I am verb, and this is what jumps out at you. So, and this is where if you're a brand new student and you're struggling to memorize paradigms in different forms, and you're remembering verbs like balo and luo, and you're remembering that it's o es a amaneta usi, you know, balo, bales, bale, balamin, baleta, balusi, and you're doing your drills and you're learning your forms, and but then when you're working through all that, you can at least rest and go, okay, all of those forms are at least the same word. It's all just the verb balo, and it has the same Strong's number, and so it gets simple after that. But what Strong's did, and uniquely so, with the eimi verb, with the verb to be, with the is verb, he didn't just give it a single Strong's number. So 1510 is the Strong's number for eimi. It's the verb for I am. But he gave individual different numbers for the second person singular, you are, for the third person singular, he is, for the first person plural, we are, the second person plural, you are. The esta, for example, is number 2075, even though the eimi is number 1510, okay? And not only did he give numbers to all six of the paradigm forms in terms of person and number, it's worse than that, because he then gave different numbers to all those forms in every other verb tense that's present. He gave them to infinitives and to aorists and to future tenses and all the other verb tenses. That's why I say this verb has either 12 or 18 or some crazy number of different Strong's numbers attached to it. And so it's going to be the most difficult for you to search in Logos. If you do your searches by Strong's number, you can't do that with this. You got to do it by lemma and then sort your way through 2,400 and something uses because, you know, is everywhere. All right. Anyway, you presently are, it's a verb of being, and then having been made full. It's a perfect passive participle of plerao. Plerao is number 4137. So plerao is to fill. To be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with coffee, to be filled with anything. It's a verb of filling. It doesn't tell you who's doing the filling or what you're being filled with, but it's just a verb of filling. And we are having been filled ones. It was done to us in the past with present ongoing results. This is the perfect passive participle. I'm out of time, but just think about some of these things, pray about them. We'll come back on Sunday and talk about them some more. I think the fullness of the New Testament is so much more rich than the fullness of the Old Testament. I'll give you some things to think about there, but you know, the fullness of the Old Testament is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We'll talk about that, but our fullness is so much more than procreation and anything the Old Testament even dreamed of, okay? And we'll talk about filling the fullness of times. We'll talk about the eschatological fullness that we have to look forward to. And, yeah, if you want in the coming days, just, you know, think about perfect passive participles. Think about the blessings of past completed actions. Because the perfect tense is so powerful. When Jesus Christ said, tetelestai, it is finished, it's a perfect tense. Or when he's faced with temptation and he says, it is written, gegraptai, perfect tense. Some of the most powerful statements in Scripture are in the perfect tense. It is finished. It is written. You are having been saved ones. You are having been filled ones. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the fun of studying your word and expanding our understanding and stretching us, Father. We want to learn these things. We want the gnosis. We want the epinosis. We want everything, Father. The riches that come through the full conviction of these things, Father. Thank you for making it all possible by your Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and who leads us into the truth, even the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.